Zechariah chapter 13, we begin in verse 4. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he hath prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive, but he shall say, I am no prophet, I am an husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Amen. We'll end our reading there, the end of verse 9. We trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Want to call your attention in particular to a command that's given, a command in verse 7, a command that's given to a sword. Awake, O sword, the command goes out. Against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. You might say that the book of Zechariah could be likened to a minor prophet's version of the book of Revelation. A lot of symbolic figures and apocalyptic scenes are used to communicate the truth of God's kingdom and its advancement. And while the use of these apocalyptic figures can pose challenges to students of the word that labor to interpret the book, on the other hand, there are numerous statements in the book that point so clearly to Christ that they're impossible to miss. In fact, I think you could draw a connection in terms of clarity to this portion we've read today with something as clear as Isaiah 53. Christ is just so easy to perceive and to behold. As one commentator notes, no Old Testament prophet has more prophecy concerning Christ, Israel, and the nations in so short a space as Zechariah. He predicts the second coming of Christ. He speaks of his reign, his priesthood, his kingship, his humanity, his deity, his building of the temple of the Lord, his coming in lowliness, or what you could call the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, his bringing of permanent peace, his rejection and betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, and his being smitten by the sword of the Lord. So you see at a glance so much of Christ in the book of Zechariah. It's the last of these things that I just listed that I want to call your attention to this morning. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Now the sword in Scripture is an emblem of justice and judgment of God. So we read in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 41. This is the Lord speaking now. If I whet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. In the book of Ezekiel chapter 21, the first 17 verses could be called a parable of the sword of the Lord. Listen to how that chapter starts. I won't read all 17 verses, but I commend it to you for your review, and pay attention to how often in those verses reference is made to the sword. We read in Ezekiel 21 in verse 1, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward Jerusalem, and drop thy word toward the holy places, and prophesy against the land of Israel, and say to the land of Israel, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I am against thee, and will draw forth my sword out of his sheath, and will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked. Seeing then that I will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked, therefore shall my sword go forth out of his sheath against all flesh from the south to the north." So you see clearly then, don't you, a connection with the sword and God's judgment. This sword of judgment is found in this passage being drawn out against Jerusalem. This is Ezekiel 21 now I'm referring to. And in other passages, it's spoken of as being drawn out against other nations, in particular the nations that set themselves against Israel. In the New Testament, Paul uses the emblem of the sword to describe the power of civil government to execute judgment on evildoers. So we read in Romans 13 and verse 4, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." And in the book of Revelation, Christ is seen by John as one who holds in his hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. That's in Revelation 1 and verse 16. And later on in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15, we read, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron." So I think I've clearly established the connection then between the sword and God's justice and judgment. It is this sword of justice and judgment that's being called to awaken and to become active in our text this morning. And in preparation for our time around the Lord's table this morning, I want to call your attention to a number of things pertaining to what we could call the sword of Jehovah or the sword of the Lord. The sword of Jehovah. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts." Let's think for a couple of moments first on the implication of this command. The implication of the command. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Well, the very call to awake, the very command to awake, carries with it the implication that the sword of Jehovah has not been active. The sword has been in its sheath, so to speak, which in a manner of speaking tells us that the sword of the Lord has been sleeping. We may borrow from the figure. And this is not to say that the justice of God has been asleep, or that justice or judgment has been forgotten by God. The world loves to delude themselves that way. That could never be the case with God, for he is a just God. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, "He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." But what the imagery of the sleeping sword suggests is that God has been very patient or long-suffering when it comes to the matter of his judgment. When Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, they did die spiritually in that very day, in the sense that they were cut off from God. But they didn't die physically that day. and a way was made for them to live eternally through one who would come. And so God bore long with the rebellious race of Adam. He didn't draw the sword of justice, but let the world become populated, even though sin abounded. And when God saw that man was so entrenched in rebellion, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, he did, you could argue, eventually draw out that sword of judgment and send a universal flood, but not before showing grace to Noah and directing him to build for himself and his family a means of protection from the sword of God's wrath through an ark. And in that sense, you can see most clearly how that ark becomes a type of Christ, something to protect from judgment. Eventually, God called Abram out of his homeland in order to enter the promised land where he would grow and the Messiah would come. And even during that period, God was very long-suffering to the nations that would eventually be judged by the sword of Joshua. That's something, you know, that Bible critics tend to overlook when they think they find fault with God and with Joshua for that judgment that was exercised on the inhabitants of Canaan. In Genesis chapter 15, you find God explaining to Abram that the Israelites would go down to Egypt, they would be slaves there for 400 years, and then would come out of Egypt and would conquer the promised land. And one of the reasons that God gives Abram for this lengthy delay is given to us in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, where we read, "But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." Do you see how God gave the rebellious nation time? Much time. Time to repent. And during that time, you could say that the sword of justice and judgment was not drawn. It was sheathed. It was asleep, as it were. And so has God ever been and continues to this day to be long-suffering toward those who deserve the sword of his judgment. What is said of the wicked harlot Jezebel in Revelation 2 and verse 21, you could argue is true for sinners and Christ rejectors in general, as we read in that verse, "And I gave her space to repent for her fornication, and she repented not." The Lord gave her space to repent, and so does he give sinners space to repent. We saw in our study last week on the attribute of God's goodness that in that goodness he delays judging men for their sin. So we read in Romans 2, verses 3 and 4, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" God gives Christ rejectors space to repent as a matter of his goodness. And what that means is that you should repent and come to Christ if you've not yet come. Your failure to come only adds to your sin, because in your delay in coming to Christ, you are despising God's goodness by putting it off, by not responding immediately to the gospel invitation to come to Christ. So that's the implication behind the command for the sword of God's judgment to awake. God is long-suffering, as Peter states it in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Well, let's think next with regard to the sword of Jehovah, that the sword has been drawn, and it has been drawn many times. Though in our text it's not drawn, the truth nevertheless stands, and this is drawn out clearly in Scripture, that it has been drawn on numerous occasions. I need not labor this point too long, since I've mentioned some instances already of the sword of justice being drawn. It's interesting to note that when Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden, that garden was guarded by a flaming sword, which turned every way and kept them from the tree of life. And all you have to do, really, is read the outlines, okay? If you have a study Bible of any kind, look at the outline for just about any major prophet or minor prophet to see pronouncements of judgment on Israel and on Judah as well as on the nations. The book of Isaiah, I hold this out as an example. It's outlined this way in the King James Study Bible, okay? Point number one, the introduction. Point number two, judgment and salvation for Zion. Point number three, oracles against the nations. Subpoint A, the day of the Lord against Babylon. Point B, oracles on Assyria and Philistia. Point C, oracles on Moab. D, oracles on Syria, Jacob, Ethiopia. Point E, oracle on Egypt. F, Isaiah's sign against Egypt and Ethiopia. And G, oracles on Babylon, Edom, and Arabia. That takes you through the first 21 chapters of Isaiah. And I dare say that this outline that I've just given you now is pretty typical. You'll find the same kind of basic outline in just about any of the major or minor prophets. And every one of these oracles that I just referenced amounts to pronouncements of judgment. And in every instance, the oracle was fulfilled, and each nation was judged. History proves, therefore, that the sword of Jehovah has been awakened. Oh, the Lord is long-suffering, but his long-suffering is not endless. His long-suffering has a limit. Judgment does come. And historically, judgment has come. And when it comes, it's terrible. We were in the book of Lamentations a couple of Sundays ago. And each time you read that book, you're at once confronted with the truth of the awful reality of God's judgment. The scenes in that book are heartrending. It's such a book that you should hardly be able to read it without being moved to tears, as Jeremiah himself was moved to tears as he toured the charred ruins of the city and beheld terrible sights and describes those sights. And what that book indicates is that the sword of God's judgment had been drawn, and it had been wielded against the rebellious city. God had borne with the city for a long time, and it sent prophets and warned them, and still they wouldn't repent. And so the scenes in that book and Lamentations are real and they're heart-rending, and they show the awful reality of the sword of Jehovah being drawn. And every time you read or see the report of catastrophes in this world, those catastrophes should preach the message to you that God is a God of judgment and that there's a far greater judgment to come. Now, I know you have to be careful when you do this. The Jews in Christ's day wanted to know if the Galileans that were murdered by Pilate were sinners worse than all sinners, and if that's why they met with such a cruel fate. Reference is also made, this is in Luke 13, to 18 people upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell. Were they sinners worse than the rest that they met with such a tragic end? And in both cases, Christ's answer is the same. I tell you, nay. No, it doesn't have anything to do with them being worse than others. But here's the message you ought to draw from both tragedies, and indeed from all tragedies. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. That's the message and the warning that should be heeded by tragedies. Now, in a sense, they are the result of sin. There was a sense in which you could even say that Job's sufferings were the result of sin. Not that his friends were right in condemning him the way they did, but in the sense that the kind of suffering that Job experienced could only be experienced in a sin-cursed world. You wouldn't have those kinds of sufferings in the Garden of Eden previous to the fall. So there is a sense in which every tragedy bears witness to the truth that we are in a sinful world. It's a sin-cursed world. It's a world that is under judgment. There would have been no such loss, no such suffering by Job had sin not entered the world through the fall of Adam and Eve. So my point now is that the sword of Jehovah has been awakened and has been awakened many times throughout the course of history. And each awakening of that sword points ahead to an even greater judgment to come. The ultimate awakening of the sword of Jehovah is shown to us in Revelation chapter 20, where we read, beginning in verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And once in that lake of fire, sad to say, the hand of God remains stretched out. You could say that the sword of justice is drawn everlastingly in that point. There's a refrain, I know I've referred to it in the past, it occurs 5 times in the book of Isaiah, between the 5th and the 10th chapters. Listen to the words of Isaiah 5 and verse 25 as a sampling of this refrain I'm referencing now. It says, "Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he has stretched forth his hand against them and has smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets." And then here comes the refrain, "For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." You could take that refrain, you know, and you could have it engraved in the very caverns of hell. It's a vivid and a terrible picture of the sword of Jehovah being stretched out still. And after hundreds and thousands and even millions of years, the words will still apply. "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." And as I've said on numerous occasions in the past, one of the reasons that hell is forever is because sin is forever. It's not like you're delivered from sin and then cast into hell. No, in fact, you are given over to sin when you're cast into hell. And so we read of those in hell undergoing weeping and gnashing of teeth. And what does the gnashing of teeth stand for? But their continued rebellion against God, for which they must face then the sword of his judgment being drawn and being stretched out forever and ever. So we see what the text implies, and we've seen historically the reality of the text. I might say we've seen prophetically the fulfillment of the text as well. But let's think now finally on the amazing grace of the sword of Jehovah. The amazing grace of the sword of Jehovah. That grace is seen, of course, by how the sword of Jehovah is directed in our text. Look again at what it says. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Do you see how God himself commands the sword of his justice to awaken toward his own son? Interesting to note here just how Christ is revealed in these words. He is a man. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man. And yet he's God. The phrase, my fellow, speaks of his closeness to his father. It literally means the man of my union. In other words, my associate or mine equal. The statement also speaks of his office. He's called my shepherd. Smite the shepherd, the verse goes on to say. So here is God directing now this terrible sword of his justice toward one who is his equal, who was in the beginning with God, and who in the beginning was God. This is the same one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. The sword is directed toward him. And here we must pause to try. And oh, how I hope, dear Christian, that you'll try to take in the marvel and the grace and the love and the mercy of such direction given to the sword of Jehovah by God himself. It's as if one can see that sword drawn and held high over the head of God, about to deal the stroke of judgment that will forever condemn the human race. And before that sword hung back can be swung, or to change the figure, or the guillotine blade can be dropped, a voice can be heard of the sword of what you hear in Job chapter 33 and verse 23, where we read, if there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Oh, can you hear such words being spoken, being indicated before that sword is swung? Deliver him from going down to the pit. I found a ransom. One who is God's fellow, God's closest associate, God's equal, will step up and push us off the platform of execution, so to speak, and will take our place. And God the Father will be pleased to allow the switch. For it's God himself that gives the command to the sword. It's not as if God would somehow swing and miss and strike his son by accident. And here is the covenant of redemption clearly seen. Here is an arrangement that took place before the world began. This is why God's fellow, if you will, is also the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The same truth is given to us in that familiar passage in Isaiah 53, where we read in verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. And a little later on in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Lord has allowed that sword of justice to be swung, to be plunged into the breast of his son, so to speak. It's true, of course, and the gospel accounts show that he was taken by wicked men, was falsely accused, was put through a mock trial, was beaten and scourged. And it was sinful men that drove nails into his hands and feet, thus nailing him to a cross. But none of it was done apart from divine design. And at the appointed time, which was from the sixth to the ninth hour, a veil of darkness was drawn across the scene, and the crowning penal affliction that he received was that of being forsaken by his Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We sang earlier in the service that hymn, O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head. Stanza 3, you might say, alludes to our text. Stanza 4 is based directly on it. Let me read those stanzas to you. Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood beneath it flowed. Thy bruising healeth me. Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake. Thy heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. And when that sword was drawn on Christ, as the text indicates, the sheep were scattered. We have the gospel accounts of that. The last part of our text, I think, needs a word of explanation. It says, the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. At first glance, you're liable to think that God would move against the little ones. That seems to be what the text indicates on the surface of it. I much prefer, as more consistent with the gospel, the interpretation that sees the turning of God's hand here as a turning of favor, a return to his people. It's used in that sense in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 25, which reads, and I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. So I think it's important to note that the last part of verse 7 is an indication of God's favor. Favor that results from the shepherd being smitten. And so around the Lord's table this morning, we're called upon to remember the one who in covenant with his Father gave himself to the sword of Jehovah. Because he was man, he could suffer that stroke. Because he was and is God, he could prevail over that stroke and announce that it is finished. And because it is finished, his justice was satisfied by such an awesome and powerful death. And thus he could be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. What an awesome Savior we have. What an incredible plan of redemption that was designed and executed. Let's remember this morning that God is just, that his judgment is very real, and that Christ truly bore that judgment on our behalf. Let's close then in prayer, then, before we partake of the elements. And let's all pray. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we marvel at what our Savior was willing to undergo. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, for thy willingness to become a man. We know that you had to become one in order to suffer and die. God does not suffer or die. But Christ, the God-man, could and did. And we marvel, O Lord, at thy willingness to pay such a price. And we thank thee, O God, our Father, for commanding that sword to be unleashed upon thy Son instead of upon us, that we might be saved. We ask of thee now, O Lord, that as we partake of these elements, thou wilt help us to remember this very high price that our Savior was willing to pay. And may we remember and rejoice and appropriate to ourselves the blessings of what was accomplished by that death. We thank thee, dear God, that thou art just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So, Lord, hear our prayers and take our thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen.